to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And as you turn there, I'd like to thank Pastor Andy for another opportunity to fill in the pulpit. It's always a pleasure to teach God's word to hungry and zealous people. Amen. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you. Thank you for your grace as we sang this morning. Thank you for your love, your amazing love. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Your word teaches that without you, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so as we dive into your word this morning, make sharp and make alert our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Use me as you see fit. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Last time we were together, we discussed the role of grace. This will be part two of that message. Paul, in his letter to Pastor Titus, had the goal of establishing and appointing elders in the church of Crete. These men were to be exemplary, godly men, and men above reproach. Elders were necessary, they are necessary because of false teachers, as we've learned. False teachers that were among the church at Crete, particularly the Jewish false teachers. They were believers who were still holding on to baggage concerning the law, the Mosaic law, the works that they taught earned God's favor. And so Paul was very adamant about teaching not just doctrine, but sound doctrine. Teaching sound doctrine has a purpose. It's to produce and generate good works. And then one by one, Paul goes through a list of various groups in the church. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Older men, older women, younger men, and younger women, and even slaves. We then transitioned into Paul's rationale for doctrine and the practice of it. His whole rationale for sound doctrine and the practice of it is God's grace. It appeared. Amen. Bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. In fact, we also made a big to-do regarding Paul's perspective of God's grace. Whenever Paul spoke about God's grace, depending on the context, it always meant something bigger, a fuller experience, if you will. For example, we noted that Thomas Constable, in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And like the term grace, grace was sort of a sphere in which the believer lived, according to Thomas Constable. Romans 5:1 and 2 reveals the same thing. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Although unmerited favor, the definition of grace, is extremely significant to the believer, to Paul, God's grace meant more than just unmerited favor. It was a realm, according to Constable again, it was something that was experienced, a fuller experience with God. So as we read Titus 2:11, Paul is, in a sense, injecting his perspective into this phrase, the grace of God. It was something bigger to Paul. Bill Mounts agrees with this statement. He said, grace, or charis, is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ, given freely to sinners who believe. Towner said the same thing. He said, the grace of God offers salvation. It's a roundabout way of referring to the contents of the gospel message. Amen. We know that the verb appeared there, and grace here means saving. It's a saving act in itself, as that which gave full expression to the grace of God. We also mentioned D. Edmund Hebert. The entire program of redemption is rooted in the grace of God. That's Paul's perspective of the grace of God. So now that we have established a working idea of what Paul means when he uses this phrase, the grace of God, now we have Paul's lens, if you will. We left off in our prior lesson talking about the role of grace. The role of grace. Grace has not only been supplied, bullet point A, it brings salvation to all men. And now what people choose to do with God's grace, it's totally up to them. It's available to them. All they have to do is believe. We also made a big to-do about the fact that God has provided grace to all men. This verse does not teach universalism. Universalism, the idea that all men can be saved, eventually will be saved. Paul does not teach that. And contrary to what many five-point Calvinists believe, this salvation procured by God's Son is not just for a select few. That's the idea of limited atonement. On the contrary, the plan of salvation is open to everybody. It's available to all men. That's Titus 2:11. If all means all, then the doctrine of limited atonement is erroneous at best. Unlimited atonement is the better way to view God's plan of salvation. It's available to all men. And this offer is on the table as we speak. Man can either opt in or opt out. And that's through faith, right? You opt in by faith and faith alone. Grace also stimulates godly living. Let me catch my bearing there. We saw in Titus 2:12, it has instructional power, authority, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We can actually say no to the flesh, to live sensibly, Paul says, and righteously and godly. And this is where we concluded our message the last time we met. So let's pick it up here in the role of grace, part two. And if the Lord allows, I'd like to wrap up the chapter two with these final bullet points. And so bullet point C, the grace of God secures hope. Secures hope. Well, let's go over A. It was supplied by God, stimulates living, and it secures hope. Notice chapter 2 and verse 11 again. And notice this is one continuous thought here and sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, here it is. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice that the grace of God secures hope. I want us to notice a few interesting things here, because verse 11 through 15 is one complete thought and sentence. Notice how Paul purposefully contrasts the present age, there in verse 12, with the future, verse 13. In other words, grace, or God's grace, does not only benefit believers in the now by instructing us in godliness and things of that nature, but it benefits us in the future, in that it has secured our hope for the future. Grace secures hope. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no need to fret, to worry, to fear, to despair about your future. In fact, according to this verse, we are to look forward to our future. Is that what you read? With expectation, with anticipation, with alertness. The verb there, looking, is in the present tense. Even though it's something awesome is coming in the future, we are to be presently and actively looking. That Greek word there, it's prosdekomai. It means to receive favorably, welcome to oneself, receive in a friendly manner, to expect, to look for, and to wait for. This word has a disposition of expectancy and readiness all over it. What exactly are we looking for? Verse 13 again, the blessed hope. Notice that this hope is very specific. Notice the definite article. It is not a hope, it's the hope. Further, it's not just hope. This hope is different. It's distinct. Hope is modified here. We are to look for the blessed hope. Amen? With this kind of hope, there's a particular kind of joyful nature that comes with this. This hope is to generate happiness. That's what blessed means, right? Happiness. And by the way, this hope is not the type that, you know, you're wishing for something to happen. This hope is secure. It's set in stone. Absolutely nothing will derail this hope. And how can we say that with confidence? Well, look at what follows. It's connected to a prophetic event. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And at first glance, verse 13 there might look like, you know, two separate events to some people. That is, looking for the blessed hope, one event, and looking for the appearing of Jesus our Savior, second event. And I can see how one can interpret that in that way. Many believe, including this church, believe in a two-phase or two-stage return of Jesus Christ. That is, the rapture first, and then the second advent of Christ. And I could see how we can do that. You might be saying, well, that's kind of strange. I never heard of such a thing, such a two-phase or two-stage return of Christ. Well, if I could offer a parallel, consider the first coming of Christ and the prophecies surrounding that. In Isaiah 9, for example, the prophet Isaiah talks about how a Messiah will rule and reign forever. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal, Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government He's reigning and ruling forever in this verse. Yet in Isaiah 53, Isaiah predicts a Messiah that's suffering and dying. You know, the Jewish ears that heard this were probably confused, most likely confused. How can he rule and reign forever and then suffer and die? And hindsight is always 20/20, right? Now that we have the full canon, we realize that the Messiah's life, with these particular two prophecies in mind, will span two phases, two stages, right? Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we believe in the two-stage return of Jesus Christ. The first return is for us. That event is called the rapture. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I always wanted to do that, by the way. The second is the return known as the second advent of Christ, where he will rescue Israel, he will decimate the enemies of Israel, and he will take his seat on the Davidic throne in the coming millennial. That said, I don't think this verse, Titus 2, verse 13, speaks of a two-stage return of Christ. And the reason I say this is because the Greek language here won't allow it. Consider what Kenneth Wiest says. He says we have one event here. He says the AV, that's the authorized version, makes that blessed hope and the glorious appearing to be two different things, whereas the Greek text requires that they be construed as one. We have Granville Sharp's rule here in place, which says that when there are two nouns in the same case connected by chi or and, the first noun having the article, the second noun not having the article, the second noun refers to the same thing the first noun does, and is a further description of it. Thus, that blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord. The translation should read, that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The same rule applies to the words, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Both expressions refer to the same individual. You guys tracking? The deity of the Lord Jesus is brought out here by a rule of Greek syntax. I agree with Wiest here. And by way of Wiest's commentary, this particular verse does not support a two-stage concept. Rather, it's teaching one event. And that event is the rapture, not the second advent. Why would I say that? For starters, Paul is talking to born-again believers. He's talking to us. Well, not us. He's speaking to Titus directly and Cretans, and then to believers indirectly. First of all, what is the rapture? Well, in short, it's the believer's blessed hope. Pastor Andy has completed a comprehensive study on this topic, the rapture, spanning 65 lessons. And I won't go into that to this morning. And so if you desire a deep dive into that doctrine, I highly recommend those 65 lessons. And you can't miss any one of them if you do that. But in a nutshell, the rapture is the biblical doctrine that was first hinted at in John 14, 1 through 3. Christ promised his disciples that he would prepare a place for them and come back for them. Yeah? Christ's words in that upper room were spoken to give comfort to his disciples. He said, don't let your hearts be what? Troubled. John 14. 1 through 3. And then Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he further develops this doctrine of the rapture, teaching new believers, of this any moment event, that any moment they could meet Christ in the air by way of Christ's snatching them and meeting them in the clouds. And like Christ's message in that upper room in John 14, Paul's message to the Thessalonians were to comfort. It was a message of comfort. Paul also comforted the church at Corinth with the same message here. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, saying that any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we could all be changed. That's what he said. And furthermore, the rapture is a mystery. It was a mystery. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. That's very significant. Only revealed in the New Testament and only directed at born-again believers. In contrast to the rapture, there is the second coming of Christ, the second advent. And if you track this concept, the concept of Messiah's second return, you will not only discover that it is throughout the Old Testament, it's in the New as well. And whenever passages of Christ's second coming is found in the Bible, what usually precedes it, the second coming, are horrible, terrible events. The Great Tribulation being one of them. We talked about that in youth class this morning. The judgment of the ungodly through war, through famine, through earthquakes, and all that. In fact, when Matthew comments on the second coming, it doesn't sound like a happy time. Matthew 24:37 says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, with the background of a global flood, nowhere to escape, drowning and dying, that doesn't sound like a blessed hope to me. It likely wasn't a blessed message to Matthew's audience either. Let's entertain the thought for just a second that Paul in Titus 2:13 is speaking of the second advent. If this is true, we all have something to worry about. Amen? The thought of this hope, in my mind, it's not blessed, it's not happy. I don't want to see it. Neither his appearing. It would be full of terror and horror. Before Christ comes back, the Bible predicts an evil worldwide empire that will arise and control every human being alive, ruled by one man, the Antichrist. Total control, economic control, you name it. Strange phenomena will happen on a global scale. Earthquakes, hail, darkness. We read about that in youth this morning. The book of Revelation speaks on those details. And in actuality, it's Christ himself judging the world from heaven by way of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. And this whole time is known as the wrath of God. Divine wrath being hurled on the earth and on men. Here are just a couple Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" By the way, that is a rhetorical question. It's such a silly idea, it demands a no as an answer. Of course not. No one can or is able to stand on that great day of wrath. Revelation 15:1-7, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues." That doesn't sound happy. "Which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever. These bowls are the third and final set of wrath judgments that will be hurled to the earth." If the church must endure that, I am not comforted. Are you? And the Bible teaches when this Antichrist comes, possessed by Satan, by the way, his global armies will invade Israel, the little nation of Israel. And then Christ will return and intervene on Israel's behalf. Then rescue the world from self-destruction. If this is the case, I am not comforted. If Paul is referring to the second advent, logically that would mean the church would be involved and endure that great tribulation. Again, if this is the case, certain things don't add up in the Bible, scripturally. Yeah? Namely, the fact that the Bible teaches that the church, you and I, are exempt from God's coming wrath. Verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." Did you notice the definite article there? It is not a wrath, it's the wrath to come. Notice again, Paul is speaking to who? Believers. Similar to Titus 2:13, where believers are to actively be looking for a blessed hope. This in no way sounds like a terrible message or a fearful message. In fact, it's the polar opposite. It's a message of hope. How about 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9? "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me repeat that. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Gabe, doesn't that mean a wrath from Satan or from hell? And see, that's why I love context. Context, context, context. That salvation there doesn't mean a spiritual salvation from hell. Again, how can I say that? Paul is speaking to believers. They're already saved. Salvation in that context is a physical deliverance. From what? I'll let Constable answer that question. Hati, or because, or for, introduces another reason why believers should prepare themselves. God's intention for them is not the wrath that will come on earth in the day of the Lord, but the salvation that will be theirs when the Lord returns for them in the clouds. The wrath of God referred to here clearly refers to the tribulation. The context makes this apparent. Deliverance from that wrath, it's God's appointment for believers. This temporal salvation, or physical deliverance, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it does eternal salvation. Amen. How about Romans 5:9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," believers, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." I don't think this can be any more clearer than that. So if this is the case, and Paul in Titus 2:13 is making a reference to our blessed hope in the coming rapture, now becomes an argument, listen carefully, an argument for the pre-tribulational rapture, right? The idea that the rapture will come before the tribulation period. And if this is the case now, things start making sense scripturally. For example, Colossians 3:4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Uh-oh. Did you catch that? We will be revealed in glory at the point of his revealing. Paul is talking about the rapture here. This gets me excited. John, 1 John, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved believers, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, rapture, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Or how about Hebrews 9:28? So Christ also, having been offered to bear the sins of many, pay attention here, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Please notice that the author here is saying Christ will appear a second time, but for salvation without a reference to sin. What does that mean? In other words, he will not come a second time to die for our sins. He's already done that. Right? That task is complete. He said it is finished. In fact, Paul summed this up in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The salvation here is found in a different context there, without a reference to sin. A deliverance, this is a deliverance kind of salvation. From what? A coming judgment. Who is this deliverance for? To those who eagerly await him. Now, please don't miss this. The commas here kind of trip me up. Christ will appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. This is a specific appearance. This is an exclusive appearance. So these verses, or this verse here, I should say, Titus 2:11, cannot. They just cannot be referencing the second advent. This exhortation, Titus 2:11, is for believers only. You know, the second advent, when the whole world will see that event. And it's fascinating when you compare these two events, the rapture and the second coming, what you discover are dissimilarities. The rapture, Christ comes back in the air. The second coming, Christ comes back to the earth. In the rapture, he comes for us, his saints. In the second coming, he comes with his saints. Amen? The rapture is a blessing. The second coming, that's a judgment. The rapture is invisible, while the second coming will be visible to everyone. The rapture is a translation of all believers. In the second coming, no one is taken. No one is snatched from the earth. In the rapture, when the rapture takes place, believers are taken to the Father's house. That's John 14:1-3. In the second coming, the resurrected saints do not see the Father's house. In fact, they come from the Father's house. There's no judgment on earth during the rapture. But man, there's going to be a judgment when the second coming takes place. Matthew 25:31-46. And this judgment is mean. In the rapture, the church is taken to heaven. In the second coming, Christ is setting up his kingdom, or will be. With the rapture, it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. But not with the second coming. It can't occur until the seven-year tribulation concludes. So it has a timestamp on it, does it not? In the rapture, there's no mention of Satan. But in the second coming, Satan is mentioned. He's bound in the abyss. In the rapture, there's an archangel that blows the trumpet. Man, that's going to be a sight to see. Myriad of angels are characterized in the second coming. The rapture is a resurrection. I think I mentioned that already. The rapture is the rescue of the church. The second advent is the rescue of Israel. There are no signs preceding the rapture. That's the doctrine of imminency. But yet there's many signs surrounding the second advent. Matthew 24. In the rapture, it's a time of joy. It's a time of joy. But the second coming, it's described as a time of mourning and sadness. Wow. The rapture will be a reunion, Paul says. We will be reunited with deceased believers. They will rise first. They will be taken first. Then us who remain, Paul says, will be taken next. Yeah? It will be a blessed time. A time that will just surely generate happiness and just joy. And I'm convinced that the Bible treats these two coming events, the rapture and the second advent, as distinct. So Paul here in Titus 2:13 is speaking of the rapture. So going back to previous lessons, the grace of God serves a specific purpose. One role is that it has been supplied by God to all men, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God stimulates godly living in the life of the believer. And as we discussed here, it secures our hope. Another role of grace is that it was substituted by Christ. I know the word substitute is a little confusing here. I should have put or said supplied, but I couldn't use supplied. I already used that word. That would mess up my bullet point. So to maintain continuity, I'm using the word substituted here. And you'll figure out why in a second. It is a significant thing to be actively looking for the blessed hope, amen, and the appearing of our Lord. But it will be an entirely different ball game when we actually and finally meet and behold our Savior. This will be a meeting like no other. In my mind, it's sort of like how Christ described John the Baptist. Remember? He described John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11 to be the greatest prophet ever. The greatest. And, you know, those that heard Jesus say these words were probably like, geez, Jesus, what about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah? What about Moses? You know, those guys were great. But why did Jesus say that? Jesus said, no, they're not the greatest. John is. And the reason he said that is because no other prophet saw the one whom they prophesied. John beheld the Savior. And why and how this will be significant to us, notice, that's John the Baptist. I didn't progress my slides. Notice again, Titus 2:14. Who gave himself? We will see the very one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, many of us will probably read past this very casually, Paul's statement there, and think nothing of it. But there is something so profound when you meet a person or the person that saved your life. This was probably a God thing, but as I was preparing for this message, I ran across this very touching story on YouTube of a man in the UK who was dying of cancer. That's him on the screen there with his wife. And upon hearing the news of this cancer, and realizing that time was against him, they gave him 2 months to live. 2 months to live. And by then, the cancer had already taken its toll. And upon hearing this, he and his wife, and they had three children, they began this terrible ordeal of entertaining the thought that he wasn't going to make it. They started preparing for his funeral and all that. That's terrible. And so he had a rare form of cancer, as I understood it. And the doctor said this. He said, the only thing that is going to save you is a bone marrow transplant. And according to this guy here, his name is Sean. According to Sean, in his case, the chance of finding bone marrow that matched was very rare in his case. He said it was like winning the lottery. And so they scoured the UK for a donor with no success. None. And then lo and behold, they found a man from the US that matched Sean's cells exactly. And so they did the procedure. And it was a success. And Sean took the transplant very well, and he was cancer-free by, you know, from then on. But when Sean signed the forms, the transplant form, the medical forms, it was stipulated in there that you couldn't contact or communicate with the donor until 2 years had elapsed. And after the 2 years transpired, Sean, he searched for this man. He found him in America. And they set up a meeting. Sean was so excited to meet this guy. He brought his family, his kids. He was going to meet the man that saved his life. And so when they met, these were two grown men, you know, two complete strangers, similar in age, and they embraced like brothers. Their families embraced this man. They were crying with tears of joy and thankfulness and gratefulness. And all Sean could say, I wrote this down, after he met the man who saved his life, he said, it was a feeling I will never forget. A miracle and a dream come true. Beloved, this is what we're looking forward to. But far greater, we will behold, look at Titus 2:13, the man who gave himself for us. We were supposed to be on that cross. Instead, Christ gave himself willingly on our behalf. Yeah? He substituted his life for ours. The plan and purpose of Christ's substitutionary death goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Did you know that? Isaiah 53, if not further. Isaiah talks about how he will bear the griefs and the sorrows for us. And he will be pierced for our transgression. That's a substitutionary thought there. Crushed for our iniquities. Yeah? Chastening that fell upon him was, we deserve that. But Christ died for us. And then notice, if you will, in Titus 2:13 again, or 14, excuse me, why this had to happen. And the reason why it was to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. By the way, this is the same idea in which God chose a people for himself in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Moses said this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This is the same idea. Also, don't miss Titus 2 there, 14, to purify us. He gave himself, he shed his precious and matchless blood on our behalf for the purpose of purifying a people. He cleansed us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, and don't miss the Trinity here. The Trinity is mentioned in this verse. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have accomplished this mission through Christ's perfection and death, and that ought to cleanse our consciences from leading from dead works to good works. We find a similar idea there in 1 John 1, 7 and 9. We're all familiar with these verses, but with a slight caveat. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In other words, the cleansing power is there. It's on the table. It's up for grabs. But it's up to us if we want it or not. Has the grace of God and all that entails, as Paul's perspective of it would teach us, has that moved you to the point where you give your life for the things of God? Has it moved you to think, "I am no longer my own, for I was bought at a price"? Thus we should live our lives as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You know, this in a sense is how Paul closes Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's read it again. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds." You see how Paul flawlessly connects doctrine and practice together. Flawlessly. He brings it back to reality. He brings it back to practicality, the fruits of the grace of God. That's godly living. Are we zealous for good deeds? Are you zealous for good deeds? That's the point. We should be. We should be. In light of this, Paul moves on to the next and final role of grace. The grace of God should be stirred up. It should be stirred up. And in this case, by Titus, or the leaders of the church, speaking indirectly to Cretan believers, right? This letter was to Titus to then give to the Cretans and teach the Cretans. Paul zooms right back in and focuses in on Titus. And notice what he says in Titus 2:15. He said, "What I just explained to you, Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." At this point, I think it's a good idea to remind you and to remain in context, remind you of the context. This instruction here in verse 15 is to be no way, shape, or form disconnected from what Paul has already said in Titus 1:10-13. He says why you need to do these things. He said there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially the Jewish kind, who must be silenced. Remember that. They are upsetting entire families, whole families, Paul said. And you need to reprove them. Reprove them severely. That's what he said. Verse 15 is what I'm saying. That's in the same vein. In fact, one commentator said that the English translation of this verse, 2:15, failed to communicate the Greek's terseness and toughness of Paul's intention. Notice he employs a triple pattern of pastoral or elder leadership there. Speak, teach, and exhort, or excuse me, teach, that speak or teach, exhort, that's to encourage as well, and to reprove. Notice there's an order. Notice there's an intensity as the pattern progresses. These are in the imperative mood. There are commands. Paul is commanding Titus to do this. This is very serious. And I find it interesting that false teachers who were part of the Cretan church, fellow believers, we've already gone through that, Paul's solution was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. But this command here was the same command that Paul gave to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10-12. It says there, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In other words, you got to take this serious, Titus. This needs to be understood when you go into eldership or leadership. There is a didactic nature to it, a teaching facet of it, to teach and encourage, but also to discipline, to reprove. You know, going into Bible college, now that I think about it, I don't remember taking a course on disciplining the flock. You won't see that. Or how to exercise your pastoral authority. 101. But that's what Paul is teaching here. Teach, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Paul didn't grant some, he granted all authority. Divine authority. We also see that in Acts 20:28, the Spirit himself called you to leadership. Look at verse 15 again. Let no one disregard you. The word there means to despise. Let no one hate you. Have disdain for you. Look down on you. Have contempt for you. In other words, Titus needs to exercise this divine authority appropriately. Authority and exemplary behavior, they go hand in hand. And I think this is why James said, let not many of you become teachers. Remember that? Knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment, James 3:1. Why is that? Well, because you're a representative of Christ, called by God to lead his people. People are looking to the leaders to lead them and counsel them and teach them. And even rebuke them. And then, you know, there's always those that don't give church leaders the time of day. You know? Church is something that they can check off, did that. And church leadership, they could care less. But when it comes down to reproving them or correcting them, then it's an all-out war, right? I don't remember that class either, How to Reprove the Rebellious Congregant, 101. I heard some horror stories, though. And given Titus's circumstances, the fact that he was in Crete, remember the Cretans' reputation preceded them, right? In trying to establish elders in the church, Titus needed encouragement himself. People laden with sin, believers, right, need leadership. They need guidance. No one in here is laden with sin. They need the grace of God. Paul thought so. And then notice what Paul said concerning the church there at Crete. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said, remind them. Does anybody need reminding? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Why do you think the Bible always recommends us to be reminded, to be subject and submissive to our church leaders? Why is that? Well, the question to that, God willing, will be answered the next time we meet. And so I appreciate your attentive ear. We saw the grace of God. It was supplied to all men. It stimulates godly living. It secures hope. It was supplied or substituted by Christ. And it should be stirred up by leadership. Stirred up by leadership. We talked about how grace, much about how grace plays various roles in the life of the believer. And how grace is many times the solution, like in the Church of Crete, where people are heavy laden with sin. It's because we have a background, right? We have a past. And for those that are here, perhaps listening online, they are unsure of their relationship with Christ, I just want to encourage you. Christ made a way. We talked about substitution and how he has died in your place. And you might be thinking, well, I don't really need saving. Why do I need saving? Well, because of Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there is no way you can fix this. You just can't do it. And that's why God, the Son of God, came down to provide his life as a sacrifice for us. There's nothing, absolutely nothing we can do to fix this. The good news is he did. He fixed it. That was Christ Jesus on the cross. And if you were listening earlier, he bore the sins of many. Amen. His life, death, burial, and resurrection has made it possible for the sinful unbeliever to be reconciled to the holy God. So when you believe, you not only obtain eternal life, which is very good, you are a beneficiary of this grace package Paul is talking about here. You have become a son or daughter of God. You belong to him. Amen. And if you need a further explanation, I'm definitely here to talk after the service. Can we pray? Father God, we thank you for the book of Titus. We thank you that the grace of God has been revealed and that it is showing us, most importantly, as believers, on how to live our lives here on earth. And Father, we thank you for that, for this message. Thank you for the substitutionary death of Christ dying on our behalf. And Father, may we have just a wonderful rest of our week as we contemplate and think about what the grace of God has done in our lives. We give you all the glory and the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Thank you.